following our Lord's baptism and his entrance upon his public ministry, Jesus spent a brief period of time in the region of Judea. And there, among other things, he made his first disciples, and that is described late in the first chapter of John's Gospel. There, in the regions of Judea, he worked his first miracle, that is, at the wedding in Cana. There, he cleansed the temple at the time of the Passover. And there, in the regions of Judea, he had his encounter with the man named Nicodemus. The Gospel records inform us that following the arrest of John the Baptist, that the incarnate Jesus left Judea and began his journey northward through the region of Samaria into Galilee. Now it was upon that northward journey that Jesus engaged the Samaritan woman at the well. And in John's Gospel, chapter 4, at verse 43, the Gospel writer narrates Jesus' arrival at his destination in Galilee. The text says, and after 2 days, he went forth from there, the there being Samaria, where he had encountered that woman, into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Now, for about a year and a half, that is, from approximately, as A.T. Robertson dates it, from approximately the autumn of 27 to the spring of 29 A.D., Jesus was engaged in what is called his great Galilean ministry. And it is Mark's gospel that describes this period in the greatest detail. A general introduction to Jesus' great Galilean ministry is given by Mark in chapter 1 of his Gospel, beginning at verse 14, and it reads, "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the Gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" What follows in Mark's account are the following events. There was first the calling of four fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, to become fishers of men. That event was followed by our Lord's entrance into a synagogue on the Sabbath day in Capernaum, wherein he taught and healed a demoniac. And what was the reaction of the crowds to that event? Mark chapter 1 at verse 27 records it. "And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." Well, following that event, Jesus entered the home of Peter's mother-in-law, Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, and healed that woman. What followed then was a period of healing, praying, and teaching. And the result of these early ministries in the region of Galilee was that much popular excitement was stirred up. The people were coming to him, Mark writes, from everywhere. Chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel opens with the narrative of a paralytic being healed, verses 1 to 12. And then Mark described the call of Levi, later to be known as Matthew. And what Matthew did upon his call by Jesus was that he held a reception for Jesus in his house. I direct your attention now to Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore. And all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And I pause to note that the imperfect tenses used in the original signify successive groups of people coming out to Jesus, one after the other. And these successive and consecutive groups, each were being ministered to and taught by him. Verse 14. And as he passed by, that is, as Jesus moved from place to place along the seashore, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And I pause to note, the tax office we might liken to a toll booth on a highway. The tax office was the place where customs were collected from traveling merchants. And indeed, there was a primary trade route which ran through Capernaum from Damascus to the Mediterranean Sea. And there at Capernaum, there was in effect a toll booth, and therein sat Levi collecting tolls or customs. The text goes on, and he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Follow me." And he, that is Levi, rose and followed him. It is the language of decisiveness. No vacillation, no deliberation. The summoned tax gatherer arose and followed Jesus. In the parallel text, Luke 5:28, we have this elaboration. And he, that is Levi, left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. Verse 15. And it came about, and the language indicates there is or was an interval of time between our Lord's calling of Levi and his answering the call and what is about to happen. And it came about that he was reclining at the table in his house. Now again, Luke adds a detail that is very helpful to our understanding. In Luke 5:29, Luke says, "And Levi gave a big reception for him," that is for Jesus, "in his house." Now, what was the purpose of the reception? The purpose of the reception, plainly, was Levi's desire or design to introduce his former associates to Jesus. Levi had risen and followed Jesus, and now the reception or the feast was his method of gathering his former friends and putting them into contact with the one who is now his master. It came about that he, that is Jesus, was reclining at table, that is, at this reception in his, Levi's house, and note the language, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, who were these tax gatherers and sinners? Well, first, they were Levi's former associates. They were his former colleagues in his trade. Concerning the matter of tax gatherers and sinners in the time of Jesus, suffice it to say this. The Roman government, to use language of today, franchised out the matter of tax collection. They would, as it were, sell a franchise in a given province to some wealthy citizen. That wealthy citizen, in turn, would employ natives of that province to go out as his agents and to collect taxes. That appears to be what Matthew and or Levi and his friends were. They were not the wealthy franchisees who dealt directly with Rome. No, they were the little guys who were out there, in this case, on a trade route, in the toll booth, and oftentimes out there, not doing an honest business, but harassing merchants and extorting from them what was supposed to be Roman custom. Suffice it to say, and you well know, that the Jews despised these people. They looked upon these who were of their own flesh and blood as traitors, and in some respects, they were traitors because of their dishonesty and their abuse and exploitation of their own people. These were the kinds of people that Levi had hung out with. These were his former friends. He had been called out from amongst those like these. And now he wants them to come in contact with Jesus, thus the reception, thus the detail. Many of them were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. Apparently, there were others like Levi who had already come to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus. Now at verse 16. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, that is, with these despised, low-down Samaritans and Judeans who have turned traitor against us by collecting for Rome, they said, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" And I pause to note, they say this to his disciples, not to inform them of something they didn't know, but rather to discredit and berate their master. They say this to his disciples, hoping to turn these disciples against their master. Well, apparently the disciples reported these sneering and self-righteous accusations, they reported the same to Jesus. Note verse 17. And hearing this, Hearing it how? Hearing it as it was reported to him by his disciples. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I," and in the imagery here, "I, the physician, I did not come to call the righteous, but sick sinners." The sick, again being imported by the context. "I, the physician, did not come to the arrogant, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. No, I came for those who know they're dreadfully sick." Jesus' own words portray him as a physician and portray men as sick with the disease of sin. As the great physician of souls, Jesus came to bring a remedy that sin-sick men might be cured. In the language of Bishop Ryle, the Lord Jesus came into the world to be a physician. He knew the necessities of human nature. He saw us all sick of a mortal disease, stricken with the plague of sin and dying daily. He pitied us and came down to bring divine medicine for our relief. He came to give health and cure to the dying, to heal the brokenhearted, and to offer strength to the weak. No sin-sick soul is too far gone for Him. It is His glory to heal and restore to life even the most desperate of cases. For unfailing skill, for unwearied tenderness, for long experience with man's ailments, the great physician of souls stands alone. There is none like him. And Bishop Ryle asks, "Have you then ever felt your spiritual sickness and applied to him for relief? To feel our sins and to know our sickness. That is the beginning of real Christianity. To be sensible of our corruption and abhor our own transgressions is the first symptom of returning spiritual health. Happy indeed are they who have found out their soul's disease. Let them know that Christ is the very physician they require, and let them apply to Him without delay." Brethren, today we are going to consider, very simply, I trust, the message of the gospel by means of the medical imagery used in the Bible. Because the Bible depicts sin by means of the figure of disease, because the Lord Jesus Himself portrays His own person and work under the figure of a physician, and because the salvation He accomplished and offers is the only effectual remedy, the only balm and cure, for all of these reasons we shall consider today the message of the gospel under these three simple headings. Number one, sin as a dreadful disease. Number two, Christ as a great physician. And number three, salvation as the balm
of Gilead.
That is the only cure for sin-sick men. Now, prior to taking up these three headings, I want to set before you two preliminary remarks. The first is this. This message is largely the result of my reading and rereading chapter 21 of W.S. Plumer's Rock of Our Salvation, the chapter entitled Christ a Physician. Having read and reread the chapter, some weeks ago I determined to preach some of its contents, and doing it on the first Lord's Day of the new year, so as to set forth again what is the heart and the soul of our church's message. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the core of who we are, the core of what we believe. It is the heart and the soul, the bedrock of our life and ministry, the gospel of Christ. And as we enter this new year, it seemed fitting to sound that message again. A second preliminary remark is this. The message is preached, notwithstanding my desire, it is preached with a degree of concern. A degree of concern that in our generation it might be grossly misunderstood because of the figures employed. My concern arises from the medical figures to be used and what they can convey in the foggy thinking of moderns. In our generation, as you well know, it is very fashionable to excuse evil behavior, personal responsibility, and moral accountability by diagnosing a person as sick mentally or physically. Disorders, syndromes, addictions, and illnesses are readily used to absolve people of all manner of sinful conduct, from their drunken, homicidal driving, to their gluttony, to their anger and violent outburst of the same, to their chronic worry. I have heard, even on the television in recent weeks, of a new syndrome or disorder called generalized anxiety disorder. Clinical, medical, and psychiatric language abounds today so as to free people from real guilt, from moral absolutes that are etched into their consciences, and from the consequences of their deeds. And I add, this is but another dimension of the prevailing false philosophy of evolution, whose adherents, if they are consistent, must treat man as a soulless animal who lives outside of any framework of moral authority, and whose problems, whatever they may be, are exclusively physiological and chemical. If you are a consistent evolutionist, you must treat man as our deluded society is trying to treat him, no matter how absurd. Now, I simply want to make clear what I trust you know, that my use of medical imagery in this hour and in the next has no connection with any of that. Surely no sympathy with it, I believe it to be largely God-denying nonsense. I repudiate the evolutionary premise that gives rise to these diagnoses, and I repudiate the lies they promote. Now, with those two preliminary remarks, again, the headings are these. Sin is a dreadful disease. Christ is a great physician, and salvation as the only cure. We shall look now at the truths of the gospel by these figures, beginning with sin as a dreadful disease. And what I mean by dreadful is this. I mean a disease that is extremely fearful. I mean that which is at the very extreme of what is bad and ruinous. Sin is a dreadful disease. That is, sin is the very worst disease, the first and oldest malady which infected man soon after his creation. In Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And what happened? Such sin brought God's curse upon mankind. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. And from Adam onward, man's condition has been accurately described and diagnosed by the words of Jeremiah, wherein the prophet said, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is what? Desperately sick." Desperately sick. Who can understand it? The language of the prophet, desperately sick, signifies there is no hope of relief or cure. Desperately sick signifies that there is no prospect from this dreadful disease. Man is morally diseased to such a degree that he cannot accurately perceive, nor can he identify an effective cure, though he vainly try many placebos. Sin is a dreadful disease. Now, concerning sin as a dreadful disease, I want to set before you more specifically the following. And first, sin is also a universal disease. Now, while some diseases have become epidemics and have spread to untold thousands, sin has infected every man and woman who has ever lived. No man ever lived without being diseased by sin. We read of the days of Noah. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. It was universal in Noah's day. In the days of the judges, we read this, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Moral anarchy was universal in the judges' days. David, speaking of the wickedness of men, said this, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." And now David gives the conclusion. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Solomon spoke to the universality of the moral epidemic of sin when he said this, indeed. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. He said again, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their days. Likewise, the New Testament writers express the same after establishing that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then quoting a litany of universal expressions from the Psalter, Paul writes this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all to say that this dreadful disease of sin is a universal disease. We all have it. Now, secondly, it's not only a universal disease, but it is a hereditary disease. That is, sin is a disease transmitted from parent to offspring. While in the natural order, a descendant may be spared diseases which have plagued his line of ancestors. In the spiritual order, the truth is this. Every descendant of the ancestor Adam is conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. All who have descended by ordinary generation from Adam are guilty sinners in rebellion against God. Sin, in other words, is in the genes of every man since Adam. And that is the testimony of the apostle. In Romans chapter 5 at verse 12, Paul writes, through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. Again, by the transgression of the one, the many died. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Paul writes, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And again to the Corinthians, in Adam, all die. Our confessors well summarize when they write, they, our first parents, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room in the stead of all mankind, the guilt of their sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. That is, sin is a hereditary disease. But thirdly, this morning, sin is not only universal and hereditary, but thirdly, sin is a willful disease. Sinners in their moral insanity want to catch it. They love it. In their own native insanity, they love being sick. Sin is a willful disease. Man deliberately exposes himself to it and contracts it. Though hereditary, this disease does not befall a man as he is endeavoring to avoid it. No, the Bible teaches very differently. Men willfully catch this disease. John writes, sin is lawlessness. That is, sin is the deliberate violating of the law of God. It is something that men do volitionally and readily. You don't hold a gun to their head to make them sin. They want to sin. And they willfully sin. In their minds and in their deeds, Men willfully commit idolatry. Men willfully violate the Sabbath. They love to profane God's day, particularly at this month of the year. Men willfully commit adultery and commit murder. Men willfully steal and lie and covet. Man, the New Testament teaches, is a willing servant of sin. With his eyes open, man rebels against God and transgresses his law. In the language of the apostle, and in the language of volition, Paul says, man will not subject himself to the law of God. By means of his aroused lust and consenting will, man, in the language of James 1, gives birth to sin. Every man is like Achan in Joshua 8. Achan confessed, I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle, silver and gold, and I coveted them, and I took them. And every man is like David. David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. David sent and inquired about the woman. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, David lay with her. That's all to say, men willingly infect themselves with the disease of sin. They do not catch it accidentally. They do not contract it unwillingly. No, it is a willful disease. Now, fourthly, concerning the dreadful disease of sin, sin is also an extensive disease. That is, its corrupting ill effects have spread to all of the faculties of soul and body. It is not like a physical disease which may remain isolated in one organ. It is not like a physical disease which may affect only one system of the body. No. Sin is an extensive, pervasive disease. Sin diseases our whole nature. We talk about the disease of cancer. I have a hard time pronouncing the next word, but metastasizing. What does that mean? Metastasizing means a disease, in the case of cancer, spreading from the original site or source out to other parts of the body. Well, that's what sin has done. It has metastasized and spread to every faculty of soul and body. Again, in the language of Noah's day, in Genesis 6, the Lord spoke of every intent of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. Sin has metastasized to the mind and to those secret recesses of the heart wherein are found our motives and our attitudes and our deepest feelings. We're diseased there. Paul writes to the Ephesians of being darkened in the understanding. He writes to the Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. James writes that the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity, a restless evil. Who could deny that your sin is not metastasized to the faculty of speech? Paul writes under the figure of feet to convey how a man actually lives in his deeds. He says the feet are swift to shed blood. Sin has metastasized so as to thoroughly corrupt our wills, and those expressions of our wills in outward public conduct. It is as Isaiah says in chapter 1, in the language of wide extent and in the imagery of the medical, the prophet says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Again, the confessors well sum up the extent of sin in this language. The confessors write that we are holy, with a W, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of body and soul. Mr. Plumer says it is a terrible complication of diseases. It is a rottenness in the bones, a maddening fever, a wasting consumption, a paralysis of all the powers. Human nature is wholly corrupt. And related to the metastasis of the moral disease of sin is the fifth truth, that sin is a multi-symptom disease. Sin is not only an extensive disease, it is a multi-symptom disease. That is, it has a multitude and variety of evidences and expressions and signs. No sinner ought to have a hard time figuring out that he's diseased. The symptoms are everywhere. There are a multitude of realities that indicate the presence of this dreadful disease of sin. Jesus said this, "For from within, out of the heart of man," and we can say there's the original site of the disease, "for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." All kinds of symptoms to tell sinners they're dreadfully sick. Paul spoke of immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Too many to write. Symptoms everywhere. He wrote again to the Ephesians, of greediness, falsehood, unwholesome speech, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, silly talk, coarse jesting. And to Timothy he wrote of lovers of self, and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brooders, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And even writes there's a religious form of this disease, holding to a form of godliness while denying its power. There's a religious symptom, externalism, formalism, that is nothing more than a man-made placebo, utterly vain in curing this disease. Sin is like unto a cancer. A cancer that had spread and began to shut down one system and organ after the other. A multitude of symptoms. Sin is a multi-symptom disease. But then sixthly, sin is also a contagious disease. You get around the wrong people and you're going to catch some more of it. It is a contagious disease. That is, as with all contagious diseases, it spreads by contact. It is communicable by the influence and the examples and the enticements of others. Sinners become partakers of other men's sins. And thus the apostle warns in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You give yourself to bad company, you will catch their morals. Solomon warns, my son, if sinners entice you, Solomon understood that sin was contagious. It was born by enticement. The germs of enticement. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Solomon understood that there is a particular sin, unusually contagious. Thus he wrote, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Athaliah, the mother of King Ahaziah, it is said of her, was his counselor to do wickedly. It is said of Jeroboam, he made Israel to sin. It is said of Manasseh that he misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed. How does the apostle picture sin in 1 Corinthians 5? He pictures it as a leaven. And what does leaven do? He writes, it can leaven the whole lump of dough. Different figure, but same thought. Sinful men are likened to leaven. And if you stay around them, they'll leaven you. You will catch some other variety or some greater degree of the disease of sin. I learned in my reading this week of a tropical Asian tree called the upas tree. And what is unique about the upas tree is that its leaves give off a poisonous fluid. So poisonous that natives in other times would extract the poison from the leaves of the upas tree and dip their arrows in it. Well, concerning the upas tree, its leaves give off a poisonous fluid that withers everything it touches. The point is, some men are like that. Their example is a toxin. Their example is a pollutant. Their example is a moral contaminant, a moral cancer that serves to advance sin in the lives of others. Sin is a contagious disease. And then seventhly, we can say of sin that the Bible also teaches what we know to be true. Sin is a very deceitful disease. That is, those who have it, and generally those who have it the worst, are deluded. They're deluded as to the nature of the disease, perhaps even its very presence. They're surely deluded as to the end of this disease, and even more deluded as to what the remedy is. Sin's deceit is illustrated in the case of the rich fool of Luke 12, who thought himself, as sinners do everywhere, safe and secure amidst all of his worldly pleasure and prosperity. And the deluded sinner said to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And yet his delusion was shattered that very night when his soul was required of him. Sin deludes men, as the psalmist teaches us, as they think there shall be no discovery of it. It deludes them into thinking that God does not really take their sin seriously. David puts words into the mouths of deluded sinners. He says to himself, "God is forgotten. He will never see it. Thou will not require it." David tells us of the delusion of sinners who are insane morally in their thinking. Sin deceives by hardening the sinner's heart, rendering the sinner callous and dull and unfeeling to his true condition, like a man oblivious to the hardening of his arteries. And he goes on thinking he's fine, only to collapse in a moment, dead. That's how sinners are. They think everything's fine. And the reason they think it is because of the hardening of sin. The heart is, as the prophet said, more deceitful than all else. The writer to the Hebrews writes of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives men by making them think also that they can cure themselves. Though terminally and hopelessly ill with sin, what do sinners think? Well, sinners think that a little first aid will be sufficient. A little bandage of good deeds That's what the rich young ruler thought would patch him up and make him all right. He comes to Jesus, teacher. What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Sinners think a little bandage of good deeds, perhaps a little bit of topical antiseptic of religiosity will cure them. The self-righteous Pharisee, he pounded on his chest, as it were, celebrated his religiosity. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. The sinner is deceived by his disease. His mind does not think clearly and correctly. And often the worse a man is, the more he flatters himself and the better he thinks himself to be. Many sinners, though terminally and hopelessly ill, laugh and play and dance and feast and party themselves all the way to hell, marching to judgment as slaves of sin and lovers of sin and enemies of God and as condemned criminals on their way to reckoning with an inflexible justice. But they're oblivious to it all. Sin is deceiving. Well, sin is not only a deceitful disease. Finally, this morning, it's terminal. It is a terminal disease. That is, the word terminal, medically speaking, simply means this: it always leads to death. Sin is a terminal disease. Sin is a fatal disease from which no one can recover. Sinners are terminally ill. From the beginning, the words of warning of the Lord God, "You shall surely die," those words have been the prognosis for every sinner. There is no prospect of recovery from the disease of sin. The prophet says, the soul who sins will die. The case of every sinner is as Judah's case was. The prophet said, "For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause. No healing for your sore. No recovery for you because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous." The graveyards of the world, along with an unseen hell, confirm the biblical coroner's report for every man or woman: death by sin. Sin kills the body, and sin kills the soul. The apostle says the wages of sin is death. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. James writes, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. Sinners are hopelessly, incurably, and terminally diseased. Diseased with that
for which men can provide no cure whatsoever. In the summary language of Mr. Plumer, sin is the worst disease because sin is the parent of all other diseases. But for sin, we should never have seen a human being sick or die. Suffering and agony have but one parent, ultimately, transgression. Other diseases are calamities. But this one, sin, is a wickedness. Sin is not a misfortune. Sin is a crime against God. It is a wicked thing to be a sinner. Sin brings guilt. Sin is the most loathsome of all diseases. Pride and self-righteousness are the worst kinds of swelling. No heart is so vile as a hard heart. No vileness compares with an evil heart of unbelief. No sight is so appalling as a sight of vile lust. The physician of the body sees sights which try his nerves. But he who has right views of sin is sickened and frightened beyond all. Other diseases do but kill the body. This one kills soul and body in hell forever. And nor can this disease be cured by any means of human devising. Job asked, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? He can't. Solomon asked, who can say, I cleanse my heart, I am pure from sin? No one. Mr. Plumer writes, we may weep and lament over our sins and the sins of others. We may try to reform ourselves, but that will neither dethrone sin nor atone for it. Every sinner is described by David's words. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester. Because of my folly, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. That's the description of every sinner. And that is the confession of every sensible sinner. And David's prayer ought to be the longing of every sin-sick sinner. He prayed, Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. And as we shall consider in the next hour, the Lord God hears such prayer from hopeless, terminally diseased sinners. And He has provided a healer and a cure. He has sent that one who came to call sin-sick sinners to Himself. And our great physician, in the language of one of the hymns we'll sing in the next hour, our great physician offers for sin the double cure. Cure for guilt and cure for sin's power. That is the remedy beyond any man, beyond ourselves. It is the remedy of the atoning work of Jesus Christ and His sanctifying Spirit. To Christ we direct all sin-sick sinners to go this morning for the only effectual cure for your dreadful disease. Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning that You would break in upon those yet flattering and deceiving and deluding themselves. Break in upon their souls with a felt sense of the disease that is killing them. And Father, as You do, lift up before them the person and the work of the great and good physician who has come to call sinners to Himself. Father, we thank You this morning that by the perfect righteousness, by the justifying righteousness and sanctifying Spirit of our Lord and Savior, that we can say this morning to the worst of sinners, there is a balm in Gilead. Lord, we pray today that sinners would beseech a visit of repentance and faith to the only doctor who can ultimately do them good. And we pray in His all-wise and effectual name. Amen.